You can turn with me to Acts 16, Acts chapter 16, as we continue our study. Acts 16. We pick it up in verse 11, "Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony, and we stayed in the city for many days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayers were customarily made, and we sat down and spoke with the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she had heard, and when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, 'If you judge me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' And so she constrained us." Paul's ministry in Philippi is what we are going to begin to speak on and look at here this morning. Awesome text and exciting times in the book of Acts as we are traveling through these areas. Now remember, chapter 6 through 10, which we covered last week, was definitely a very key and turning point, I believe, in the book of Acts, a real key passage that really gave us the insight of the missionary team there being really led by the Spirit. Real excited about what the Lord spoke last week and the things that we could glean from and learn from here in His Word about in our own lives being led by the Spirit. And so verse 10 is they find themselves at Troas, and they're sitting there on the shores of Troas, and Paul is just wondering what direction now, Lord? Where do you want us to go? The Lord gives him a vision. In the night, a man from Macedonia gives him a vision to go to Macedonia and to help those over there. And he says there, and they concluded that the Lord had called them to go into Macedonia. And so after concluding that the Lord had called them to go there, picks it up here in our text of verse 11, sailing from Troas. We ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis. Couple maps that I'd like to look at. Shay, could you fix that for me? A couple maps that I'd like to look at up here this morning. Again, Paul the Apostle. Well, I'll show you one we looked at last week. Turkey, Greece, Jerusalem, Israel, Syria, Lebanon, Africa. So we're here mainly in Turkey. Paul leaves Antioch of Pisidia. He makes his way up again to the region of Mysia, and he goes to Troas. From Troas, he's going to go ultimately here to Philippi and then on, and you can see all of Paul's journeys that he does. This map is, again, we looked at this last week, but here we have Troas up here. We have Samothrace. That's this island right here. They stop there, and they make their way into Neapolis, which is the port city there, and then they will travel to Philippi, which is not far from there. And that's where really we'll be taken today. If you guys could turn those lights back on for me and just, yeah, that'd be great. let's get into the text and let's develop this. I have some other slides that I'm going to show you and some pictures of Philippi and Neapolis, some exciting stuff. So, "Therefore, sailing from Troas, they ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis." You know, what's exciting, what's interesting here is that they seemingly had strong winds that carried them quickly to the port city of Greece there, which is Neapolis, from where they came from Troas. Because we know this, that it took 5 days to get there on another journey. Turn with me to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, verse 5, it says this. Verses 5 and 6 I'm going to read. It says, "These men going ahead of us waited for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days." So it took 5 days to get from Philippi to Troas when Paul returns back through this region on his third missionary journey. Interesting. It only took 2 days. They spent the night on an island, Samothrace, and then they made their way to Neapolis there. So we know that they had strong, favorable winds, as they would call them, as they went. And what's just interesting with that, and I think exciting, just allow us to kind of get a sense. And hopefully this morning, if anything, I can give you a sense of what it was like to travel in Paul's time and kind of some of the things that went around their travels. You know, the Apostle Paul, when he traveled in these regions, it's important for us to understand that in the day that he traveled, it wasn't easy and it was very dangerous. Getting on a ship was risking your life. Maybe for us, getting on an airplane is risking our life. And truly it is. But to a greater degree, getting on a ship in the first century was risking your life more than even getting on an airplane today. The region of Cape Malea, which is right here, was known as sailors. If they were going to have to sail this cape here, they would write their will. And many wills were written before a sailor went out. And it was a very treacherous place. We talked a little, I think, last week, Sardis over here. It's called the Sardis Sands. There were sand bars all through this area. It was called the graveyard of ships in the first century in the Roman Empire. Many and many of shipwrecks. We'll get more into that when we get to Paul's fourth missionary journey, because he's right here being tossed to and fro in the sea in Acts chapter 27 there. Risking your life, though, it was a dangerous thing. We're going to see in Acts chapter 27 how they sailed all along the coast and down here to the island Crete, and then tried to make their way over, and this is where they got in trouble. Why would they not just sail over? Because it was so dangerous out here in these ships. Remember, these were sailboats. These weren't cruise liners. These weren't, these big battleships cruising through the waters. These were things built from trees, Swiss Family Robinson, tie it together with the bamboo sticks. I mean, we're talking about ancient times. We're talking about dangerous sailing. And Paul would risk his life. And so for Paul, just think about it, a two-day journey on the sea instead of a five was truly a blessing. And in a sense, the Lord's with us. You know, after everything he's been through to this point, he's really been struggling in the sense of the Lord's not allowing me to go here. He's forbidding us to go there. We're in Troas. Lord, what do you want us to do? And finally, the Lord speaks. And once he begins down that road that he clearly has conviction and vision from God on, he goes with really the blessing of the Lord, because they made great time. Maybe all the time that they lost, in waiting and and going to places that the Lord told them not to go to after they got there or near there and changed their direction. They made up some real time here. And I just see it again as just how God works practically in our lives, how God loves to bless and minister to us. And it says and they made a straight course from Samothrace, and the next day they came to Neapolis. Neapolis, again, is the port city. Here's a shot up here of it during sunset. It's a real faded shot, but it's kind of with a sunset, just a nice shot of the port. Here's a shot in the daytime of the port of Neapolis and what it looks like. And this is modern day Neapolis. We will be going there next year on Paul's missionary journeys. Hopefully the flyer shall be out next week. I got the final copy in, and have been Keith and I have been editing it, and Pastor Keith from Montana, myself, will be co-hosting the trip, and we're going to be looking forward to an awesome time. But we will see Neapolis as we cruise through these regions. And then it says here, and from there to Philippi. Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia colony, and we stayed in that city for some days. Philippi is, again, here's just an aerial shot of the ruins of the city of Philippi, and there's plenty there. You'll have to go on the trip to find out what all that stuff's really all about. My little commercial spot. Yeah. It says, though, that Philippi was a foremost city of Macedonia. One interesting thing is the Ignatius Way. This is a road up here, the Roman road, the Ignatius or Ignatian Way. It's a road that went through the entire Roman Empire. And I think that's important for us to understand, because the Roman Empire was made up of all of these what we call Roman roads. And all of these roads led to certain places. This road was your main route to Rome from Greece. In fact, if you go back to the map here, the road would run from Neapolis. It would run to Philippi. Actually ran right across the top here, and came down to these areas and ran straight across Greece. You'd take a boat and then you'd run right up. It was the road to Rome. It was the major road that led to Rome, which is big in the Roman Empire. Huge road. Think about these roads. Now, let me say this. There are roads. We looked at some maps last week of some roads in these areas. There's one going this way, one going this way, one branching off this way. There's roads that are coming all the way down here, roads all through Greece, Italy, and on in the Roman Empire. This is not the entire complete Roman Empire. This is just where Paul the Apostle went. We're only to Italy. We could go all the way to Spain. But these roads were built by Roman soldiers. They were built by slaves. We're talking about huge stones that were used on these roads, these big pieces of stone. We're talking about stones bigger than these squares up here on our stage. And they're not, you know, wood. They're stone. You know, how did they get them there? How did they put them down? I mean, we're talking about a lot of labor. And it's just awesome to think about it. And if you've been to Israel with us, or if you go with us on Paul's journeys or an Israel trip in the future, you're going to really get a grasp for this. I mean, when we go to the fortress Masada by the Dead Sea in Israel, you begin to realize, how in the world did these people build this huge fortress on the top of a huge mountain, and you could barely get up that mountain? They did it by hard work, something we as Americans are slipping from quickly and don't understand. We pay someone to do that kind of stuff. But some real hard work. I mean, these guys worked hard, and they built a huge empire. So the Roman Empire, I want us to kind of get a grasp, because we're getting into the Roman Empire now, and we're going to start moving into cities like Ephesus and Corinth and Athens. We're getting into the Roman Empire in the book of Acts. The Roman Empire was an empire that was built, and it was it had a system, and it had roads, and it had borders, and it was amazing. It had soldiers, and it also had what we call colonies. And in those colonies, a Roman colony is like a mini Rome. It's like a copy of Rome, and it had Roman law that was strong in it, and it had Roman privileges for those that had Roman citizenship. You realize there were citizens of Rome and non-citizens of Rome. Those that had citizenship, they had more power, they had more privileges. The Roman citizens that lived in a Roman colony had ability to buy land. Roman colonies, more importantly than anything, had a religious side to them as well. You see, a Roman colony is something that, it's a mini Rome. The spirit of Rome. Rome wasn't just an empire, but Rome was where they declared that Caesar, the emperor, was God, was Lord. And there was the emperor worship. And remember when we looked at some overheads of Caesarea Miritamus, which is in Jerusalem, or excuse me, in Israel, Caesarea on the Sea, as we've called it. We looked at some things, and there was a temple there that we saw in a painting. There was a temple. The temple was designated to emperor worship. Well, our text says here, it says that the Apostle Paul and his party, it says, and they came to Philippi, verse 12, the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. This is a colony. Luke tells us that Philippi is a Roman colony. Now, this is interesting because Philippi was known as a place where retired Roman soldiers would retire. They would actually get, for serving in the military, they would get a plot of land. That would be their retirement. It would be in a Roman colony. Philippi was known to be a place where there was retired Roman soldiers throughout it. Now, this is interesting because this gets into what's going on in Philippi. Philippi was a place where not only there was Roman soldiers retired, but it was a place, therefore, where the spirit of Rome was strong as a colony. And there was the worship of the emperor in Philippi. So there was this deity in Philippi called Rome, called the emperor, called the Lord. And there was worship. So Christianity in Philippi, there's going to be some difficulties to worship. In fact, we see an indication of this even with the Jews, or those that are God-fearers, those that are accepting the Old Testament as truth and accepting the God of the Old Testament, Yahweh, the God of Israel, as God, they are found worshiping outside the city. Look at what our text says. It says in verse 13, and it says, and on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside. Now, that doesn't mean they went out of our city to Riverside. That means they went out of the city. What does it mean, out of the city? It's speaking of the walled city. They went out of the walled city. And they went out because probably there was not allowed in a Roman colony to have a synagogue, to have worship in this Roman colony. That's interesting. It wasn't a place that was real favorable to another religion that preached another deity. This is why we'll find the accusations against Paul and against his missionary team is that they teach another Lord. Jesus is Lord. What's the big deal, Jesus is Lord? Because only Caesar is Lord. Only Caesar is Lord. And so I want you to understand there's a religion of Rome. There's a religion of what we call emperor worship. And there's a zeal for it, and there's a passion. Maybe it'd be like us going into an Islamic country and saying, hey, we're here to tell you about Jesus Christ. And here's our church on the corner. Come and worship the Lord. I don't think it's going to be that simple or that accepted. And we find that there are people that are very zealous for their cause, and they want to persecute Christianity, because you're saying that there's someone else besides Muhammad. You're saying that there's someone else, this Jesus, greater than, you know, the one we worship, whatever religion, whether it's Hinduism or whatever it might be that country we're going into. Understand, that's what Paul's faced against. That's what Paul's dealing with. So he comes. Now, he doesn't come into the city and say, I'm here to start a church. Because he knows that wouldn't be received. Because it says there in verse 12, it says at the end, it says, and we stayed in the city for some days. So what did they do in those some days? We don't know. But Luke doesn't record anything. I would assume that Paul probably sought the Lord. Walked around. Maybe got in some conversations with some people. But he probably didn't go like he typically would in other settings, maybe into the marketplace and just begin to preach. We're going to see in Athens, you could do that. In Athens, it wasn't the spirit of Rome. It was the spirit of anything. And they were looking for something new. It says the Athenians, all they did was spend their time looking to hear and to tell some new thing. They had a god for everything in Athens. And when we get there, we'll look at some of their buildings and see all of their idols and their gods all over them. They had a god for everything. They had a god for everything. And when they forgot, they had the unknown god. And Paul took the unknown god and said, I want to tell you who this unknown god is to whom you worship. And he used that as an opportunity to say the unknown god, the one you miss, was God. And all of these others are just things made by hands and man's devising. But I preach to you today the God who made every nation and every man from one blood and pre-appointed the times and your boundaries and your habitations so that you'd seek him and know him. And you begin to preach the gospel to them in that context and setting. But here it's a different setting. And it's something I think we should glean in the Word of God, and especially in the book of Acts when we look at missions and about how we ought to go forward and how we ought to deal with different settings and different contexts with the gospel. So Paul went to those who he believed could receive it. And it says again on the Sabbath day, verse 13, they went out of the city to the riverside. They go outside of the city. They go outside of the city to a river. At that river, they're there to minister, and they're going to be there to find what? Well, it says here that there were women who Paul spoke with that met there. Now, again, there's two reasons there might not be a synagogue inside the city. I gave you the first reason, because of the emperor worship, because of the persecution. Secondly, because there was not enough men, leaders of homes. There must be, according to Jewish tradition, 10 leaders of homes to establish a synagogue. There wasn't 10 leaders of home. It's interesting, we don't really find men here in the passage, but it's women gathering together praying by the river. Why would they go towards by the river? Because they like the sound of running water? Possibly, but I don't think so. In their worship, there were different rituals that they would go through, different ceremonial cleansings, and they would need water. And so practically, meeting by the river would be the place to meet for these Jewish women. And really, we see that they're not even Jewish women. They're seemingly, at least Lydia, who we know more about than the others that were there, was a God-fearer. And so she wasn't actually a Jew. She was a Gentile that was accepting the Jewish religion, accepting Judaism, accepting the God of the Old Testament. And so that's how she began to worship the Lord. Paul goes and he targets this group. Now, what is interesting is when Paul had the vision in Troas, he has a vision of this man from Macedonia saying, come over and help us. He comes over, he goes to Neapolis, he goes to Philippi. Obviously, the Lord has led him, like, that's the place, maybe that was the place he saw this man. He's there, and the text doesn't indicate here that there's a man anywhere in sight. But it's the women. You know, you would expect if you saw a man in a vision, and you would go, I mean, I would think, you know, I'm going to look for the man. I'm going to recognize this guy I saw. He's ingrained in my mind, this vision I had. Where is he, Lord? He's the guy. We got to find him. Maybe for days they were, you know, that some days there at the end of verse 12, they were looking for the man. But Luke doesn't record they found this man. And I think it's interesting because God many times will use visions and use things in our lives to get us somewhere. And then when we get there, he changes everything. It's never like you think it's going to be. And that's just how life is. It's never like you think it's going to be. For those of you that feel called to be married and are pursuing that, just know this. It's never what you think it's going to be. Those of you that just are dying to have kids, it's never what you think it's going to be. Those of you that are passionate about being in ministry or being a pastor, it's never what you think it's going to be. Just keep going, okay? Trust me. And that's how it is. But God uses this, I believe, to get Paul moving and to give him direction. But when he gets there, it's not what he thought it was going to be. And I say that because we need to be careful in our lives when the Lord speaks to us that we don't... therefore, God spoke and he spoke this to me. And we begin then to really... make things real, like, detailed. And many times God will just speak to get us moving. And then it's almost like he changes it. Though he doesn't change it, he just is fulfilling it. He's broadening it. He's opening it up more than we thought. Remember this, that God will always do more than you could ask or think. And so you've got something in your mind. You're very narrow open up. Because, you know, it's interesting, a man does appear at the end of the chapter. But it happens to be in a place that probably Paul wasn't thinking about, meeting a man. It was the Philippian jailer. It was when Paul was imprisoned. He was persecuted here. And it was the jailer. Maybe he was the guy. Maybe Paul recognized him when he saw him. Maybe that's why Paul didn't leave when the prison doors were open. He says, we're all here because we're here for you, buddy. You know, we don't know. But just interesting, you know, Paul just continued. And I love Paul's practicality. He just ministered. He just did what was wise, did what was logical in a sense, went to the riverside, and he went there to find the women praying. Today in Philippi, that river is still there. And you guys could just turn the spotlights off for me and keep the main lights on. The river is still there today. I believe it's a monastery, and it's definitely beautiful, as you can see, and truly a blessing. So those of you that want to go to Philippi, maybe we'll baptize you in this river in the name of the Lord. It's probably freezing, but that's okay. Keith will baptize you in it. I'll take pictures. but here's you know, again, beautiful place. Just think about it. And, you know, if you've traveled these regions of the world or seen enough pictures, it's just a beautiful place and a real neat place to seek the Lord. And so that's the river that they met by. Let's get into this here. It says in verse 14, now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. Again, God fear, God worship God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you judge me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And so she constrained us. A woman, a biblical businesswoman, Lydia. She's from the city of Thyatira, the city that's in Turkey. Lydia is this woman who's ministering in this, or worshiping God, but living outside of her hometown. Interesting, Lydia is like a village or a smaller suburb of Thyatira in ancient times. It's very well that this lady's name, she was named after the city that she was from in maybe the region of Thyatira. And that is interesting. She was a seller of purple. Thyatira was the place of dye. They would get it from a shellfish. And they would get it from a certain root, from a certain plant. And they would squeeze these fish and these roots and they would get dye out of them. They would get purple dye. And it's been estimated that to dye about a pound of wool would cost about $300 in our day. So we're talking about very expensive clothing that she could make, or blankets, or whatever it might be. Very expensive. She is a very, really seemingly a wealthy lady. She's got a house, we're going to see, big enough to support the missionary team. She begs them to come there in verse 15 to her house. Very possible this is where the church of Philippi would have met on a later occasion as the church began in her house. It's interesting because the church of Philippi, because as you read the epistles, you come to the book of Philippians. And you learn a lot from the book of Philippians. The church of Philippi, we learn from the book of Philippians that when Paul went into Thessalonica, just about three cities away here from Philippi, when he went into Thessalonica, the church sent financial aid. Philippians chapter 4, verse 15, I believe it is, tells us they sent financial aid. Once and again, he says, for my necessities. Twice, in a very short amount of time. Scholars debate today how long Paul was in Thessalonica during that first missionary journey, Acts 17, the first few verses is Paul's time period there. And it says he reasoned for three Sabbaths in the synagogue. Some say it was three weeks. He was only there for 3 weeks. Others say maybe a little bit longer. Possibly it would be a little longer because they sent aid twice in a matter of 3 weeks. That's very short. But we do know this. It was a short time he was had to flee from the city. I would propose 3 to 6 months that he probably was in the city of Thessalonica. But we know this. The church of Philippi gathered together funds and they sent someone with money to support the ministry of the Apostle Paul when he was in Thessalonica. Paul is writing to them. When he writes the book of Philippians, he's writing because he's imprisoned in Rome. As he's imprisoned in Rome, he writes the book of Philippians would be written in the time period of about, I believe, AD 62 to 64. And it's found in Acts chapter 28, verses really 30 and 31, that time period where Paul's renting his own house, dwelling there in Rome, waiting for his to see what comes of his trial. There he is as he's there. He writes what we call one of his prison epistles. He writes from prison in Rome during this time period. He writes the book of Philippians, and it's probably a little later than what Luke closes us off with in the book of Acts, maybe months, maybe a little time later, just because he's in a different setting of a prison, because he's probably facing the end of his trial and he's been brought in to Caesar's household. But what is interesting with the writing of Philippians is it opens up to us really the church of Philippi. And it opens up to us that the church of Philippi was a church that supported the Apostle Paul in his missionary endeavors. It was a church that really cared. It was a church that ministered. If there was to be an epistle that we could learn of what we ought to do as a church body, as a home base for our missionaries, it would be the book of Philippians. Because they are the model church of the sending model church. Paul was in prison and he received a gift from the church of Philippi. Not first, not second, but now the third time at least recorded. Later on, years down the road. We're at AD 50, AD 51 in Acts chapter 16. We're talking 10 years plus later. Paul is still in contact with the church of Philippi and they are still providing for his needs. What I'm trying to propose is that the church of Philippi was a church, I believe, that had some people in it that were wealthy. Overall, I believe the people in the church of Philippi weren't so well off, but there were some people there that had some wealth, and I believe it came probably from the household of Lydia and maybe others like her. Why do I say the church itself wasn't that wealthy? Because according to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, it tells us that the churches of Macedonia, which is Philippi, is a part of that, gave from their poverty. So we know there in that time period that there was some poverty within the church. But in the midst of that, there were some people that had finances and used them for God's glory. And there's a lot of things we can glean from as we compare Acts chapter 16 here with the book of Philippians. And here's the backdrop, and here's what's exciting about studying Acts, and not just studying it, but really learning Acts and really getting it down and getting it in you. As you study the epistles, as you're just reading through the epistles, you're able to have a real good backdrop to the epistles. The church of Philippi, who are they? Well, Acts tells us. How did they start? Acts tells us. Good question when you study a book. Are these people Jews? Are these people Gentiles? Because they're going to think different. Well, primarily, these people were Gentiles. Those that lived in the Roman colony of Philippi were Gentiles. Well, we already talked about there was probably Roman soldiers there that had retired. You've got retired Roman soldiers. Not only do you have retired Roman soldiers, not only do you have Gentiles, but you will as well have a church in the midst of a city where the Roman citizenship, because they're a colony, is a big deal. And something really to be exalted. And almost to take a sense of a national pride in. And that's what Rome was all about. And that's what a Roman colony was all about. And that was in the church. It was in the people. Don't think that because we're saved, we're no longer Americans. You've got American pride. You know, it's all over. And that's something that's in our country. It's a good thing. And I'm not saying that, you know, having a flag out or something. I'm probably one of the most patriotic people in our church. You know, when I used to live across the street from the Little League field down here, the national anthem would go and I would stand up in my living room. You know, I'm a patriotic guy. You know, so I'm not saying that that's something that's sin, but I'm just trying to point out that we have in us a sense of, hey, when I've got my U.S. passport and I'm going through customs, I feel strong. I do. Now, hey, some countries I wouldn't. I'd wish I had another one. But the countries that I've, you know, been through of late, it's a good thing. Because we have good relationships with them. When I go to Israel with my U.S. passport, it's a good thing. You know, when I go through London with my U.S. passport, I'm able to. There's some blessings that I have that other. I see other people with other passports are turned away. When I go into Africa with my U.S. passport, it carries weight. You know, because I'm from the United States. When you were a Roman citizen, they literally had cards like a passport. And when you traveled, as Paul did, it carried weight. Paul was a Roman citizen. We're going to learn that by the end of the chapter. We're going to learn that in Acts chapter 22. Paul was a Roman citizen. And it's important for us to see that. It's important for us to realize that it carries weight. So there's the church of Philippi who all are probably... most of them are Roman citizens. And Paul says to them, and turn with me to the book of Philippians. I want to pull a little bit of this background. You say, why do you go into all of that? Because it opens the scriptures and brings us to the literal understanding of them in such a powerful way. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, it says this. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be conformed to His glorious body according to the working by which He is able to subdue all things to Himself. You say, that's neat. Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven. Now think about who he's talking to. Our citizenship is not in Rome. It's in heaven. That's what he's trying to say here. Now, you've got not just a church in a Roman colony, but if you've got retired Roman soldiers in your church, and I propose they did, and I think I'm going to prove it to you in a minute, but you've got retired Roman soldiers in your church, and obviously they're going to have this sense of security and strength, and hey, blessed. Listen, Philippi was a blessed place. Philippi was provided through its wealth through gold mines all around Philippi. Philippi was a good place to live in the Roman Empire. It was like the gracious land of living, Yorba Belinda, you know. It's a place you can kick back, feel secure, retire, relax, and miss out on the kingdom of God. Do you know, in God's kingdom, there is no retirement? I just want to throw that out. Now, I'm not saying if God blesses you and you can retire from your job, great. But you never retire from God. You know, you never retire from God's kingdom. In fact, the greatest laborers in God's kingdom are those that have retired from their secular job and just serve the Lord with everything they've got. And so there's some of the, I met this guy and I had him speak out at our church one night. You know, he's retired and you know, he just takes the word of God into China. And this guy is the same. I mean, he doesn't ask for money or nothing. He just supports himself through his retirement as the Lord provides and just walks with God. And just he's given his life in his latter days to do what most won't do in their early days. You know, carrying, you know, 70-pound suitcases with Bibles in them in both hands, you know. And it's just exciting. So there's that element of just relaxing. Paul says, your citizenship is in heaven. Remember that, church. Don't put your roots down here. It's in heaven. And it's we eagerly wait for a Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform that lowly old retired body maybe into His glorious body. You know, and just think about the implications that this text has in the context of what's going on. It's exciting. It's exciting to see. Now in chapter 4, he says this. In verse 22, he says, "And all the saints greet you, but especially those of Caesar's household." Think about that. All the saints greet you, but especially those of the emperor's house, Caesar's household. Paul is in Rome writing to the church that's in Philippi. Paul's in Rome. They're in a Roman colony. They're retired soldiers in their midst, very possibly. Paul, this would mean something. Hey, your buddy's up here serving. Your buddy's up here in this, up here in Rome, in Caesar's household. The soldiers that Paul was chained to, he's making reference to, hey, they're brethren. They've been born again. Now, chapter 1, he talks about how. Verse 13, he says, "So it's become evident to the whole palace guard and all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord have become more confident by my chains and are much more bold to speak the word without fear." He says in verse 13, and really verse 12 is a key verse. He talks about that that his situation has turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. The word furtherance in the Greek is a word for pioneering something. It's speaking of the unreached. It's speaking of where something's never gone. Someone went forward to pioneer a work. Paul is saying the gospel's never gone. The gospel's never gone into Caesar's household in Rome. But I'm here, and now it's here. And this is actually God's heart. This is God's will. Because the church of Philippi is like, oh no, Paul's in prison. Paul's saying, no, don't worry about it. It's actually good. At the end of the letter, he says, and by the way, the soldiers up here want to greet you in the Lord. Because they're in the Lord. Because they're saved. Exciting. And so again, if Paul's writing this as he is to a Roman colony, a church in a Roman colony, this is going to make the meaning even greater. It's going to mean so much more to the people there because it means something to them. And so you can begin to see that background as you study Acts, the epistles begin to open up. But you know what? There's something very interesting because I think we hit it last week in chapter 16 there in verse 10 of Acts, we saw that the we passage where Luke was no longer in the third person, but he went to the first person. And he, instead of saying, and they went and Paul did this, he said, and we sailed from Troas. We decided to go to Philippi. It was the we. And now we find in chapter 16 from verse 10 on, we find that context. It's no longer the third person, it's the first person that Luke speaks in. When chapter 17 of Acts starts, it goes right back to the third person, which tells us something. That Luke is with him from Troas to Philippi, and when he goes on to Apollonia and these other cities, he's no longer there. Now, the we passages in Acts start again in Acts chapter 20, verse 5 and 6. We read them already. When is it? It's when Paul goes from Philippi to Troas, when it took him 5 days. There's about a 5 to 6 year period between Acts 16 and Acts 20. Tells me something. According to the narrative of Acts, Luke is left in Philippi and isn't picked up again until 5 years later, Acts chapter 20. Interesting. Some scholars believe that's why Luke had a special favor towards the city of Philippi. And that's why in the Acts, he goes into it's a Roman colony and it's the foremost city of Macedonia. And he says all these great things about it. Listen, there's other Roman colonies we've already been in. There's some of the churches of Galatia were a part of a Roman colony. Luke doesn't make mention of them. He didn't call them colonies, but here he does. Why? Because some believe it's Luke's hometown. They believe Luke's from Philippi. And a lot of scholars hold that. And it's interesting. Some say He's probably from Troas because that's where he's picked up. But most would say that it's actually from Philippi because of the way he writes about Philippi in the book of Acts. Doesn't really matter. I know this, that he spent probably 5 to 6 years in Philippi. When Paul leaves Philippi, he's pretty much kicked out of the city. He's got to leave. He leaves Luke there. Innocent Dr. Luke is left in Philippi to practice medicine for the glory of God. You know, whatever it was, but Luke's left and Luke pastors the church of Philippi. That is probably why the church of Philippi was so connected with the Apostle Paul. And that's why when Paul was in Thessalonica, they sent aid once and again, because Luke was there, a part of the church. He was the pastor. He was leading. He was the guy raising up the leadership. And for 5 years, he was there. Now, there's an interesting verse in the book of Philippians that's hard to interpret and really don't know who this person is, the mysterious true companion. Chapter 4, verse 3, it says this in the book of Philippians. It says, "And I urged you also, true companion, help those women who labor with me in the gospel, with Clemens also and the rest of the fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." Now, I want you to notice that there are women laboring with Paul in the gospel. That will take us back to Lydia. And much of the labor, I want to say, is financial aid in the context here. Not that that's all it is, but much of it is. But there was problems because women tend to get upset easier sometimes than men. See, now I just got the women upset. See, I got them upset. Prove my point. verse 2, it says, "I implore Eudodius and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord." You know, ladies, I rep on the guys all the time. They don't get that upset. Two women here are struggling with getting along with each other. I know it's something fully foreign to us, but it was happening in the first century. They were struggling getting along. And Paul is saying, hey, be of the same mind in the Lord. Obviously, they were part of the ministry. They were serving the Lord. Be of the same mind in the Lord. And then he says, "And I urge you also, true companion, help those women who labor with me in the gospel." Who is true companion? The word true companion in the Greek means to be yoked with. It means to be in partnership with. Paul's speaking of this person, that whoever he's talking about, that's close to him, that's yoked with him, that's really in one accord with him, really in fellowship with Paul and partnering together with him in the gospel. I believe the true companion here is Luke. Why would Paul call... Paul obviously is somebody that everyone knows, true companion. We know this. Luke was Paul's companion. He was his traveling companion. Luke was one of Paul's right-hand men. We're going to see in 2 Timothy, as we're closing out the book, we're going to see that where he says, "Only Luke is with me. Get Mark," as he writes to Timothy, "and bring him." Luke is the guy that was faithful and committed to Paul. Luke was with Paul. Luke was the pastor of the church of Philippi for 5 to 6 years. Paul's now in prison. I believe Luke has already written the book of Acts and then has returned back to the region of Philippi, helping Paul out by checking up on the churches. He happens to be there. Issues were going on there. The letter comes. Luke's already there. And he says, "True companion, everyone in the fellowship knows who that is. Help these women get along who labor with me in the gospel." And Luke would be the guy that makes sense. And so, again, just an indication, and just these little things that all point to Luke being the pastor and being left here in Philippi, which is interesting. And again, from Acts, we're going to see there's women that are housing the church, and this lady Lydia, and you know, we've got women here. And so many insights, and we could go on and on and on, and I will spare you any more details of that. Back to Acts 16, Acts chapter 16. Let's pick it up again in verse 14. There's a few more things I want to hit before we close. It says, "Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, a worshiper of God." We covered that. "The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul." something so crucial, so important when we go to witness. We must understand that the Lord has to open their heart. The Lord opened her heart so that she could heed the things spoken by Paul. She could understand and believe in the things spoken by Paul. I think that's important for us to get, because some of us might not understand that. And we witness, and I believe Mike taught on a Thursday night a couple weeks ago about the blinders. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that verse 4 there says the God of this age has blinded the unbelievers so that they can't hear. Listen, people can't see. People are dead in sins. Unless God intervenes, they won't be saved. That is something that the church needs to understand. Because when the church understands and knows that, they're able to properly witness with the right dependency and the right focus. We are fighting a spiritual battle when we are witnessing. We're not just having an intellectual battle. We are having a spiritual battle. And though the intellect plays a part in it, please don't mistake what I'm saying. It definitely plays a part in it. Reason is important. We find that in the scriptures, that we ought to have a reason for the hope that lies within us. We ought to have an answer. We ought to rightly divide the word of truth. All of these things play a very crucial part in witnessing. Paul emphasizes in Romans chapter 10 the importance of the preaching of the gospel and people hearing. And how can they believe if they don't hear? But in the hearing, there's got to be the rightly dividing. There's got to be clarity. There's got to be, it's got to be understandable. It's got to be applicable for their own lives and their own cultures and situations and settings. And that is our job as witnesses of Christ, is to bring the gospel to people where they are, to help them to understand and to reason through the scriptures. But at the same time, it's like the two-sided coin. We must present the gospel in the right manner. We must rightly divide the word. But at the same time, we must have prayerful hearts, realizing that unless God opens their heart, they're not going to believe. You can reason all you want. You can be the greatest apologist that ever lived. You can have an answer for everything they every question they have. But the reality is, it comes down to that they need God to open their eyes. I'll never forget. I had years back. I was probably a couple years in the Lord. I just got married. I heard a knock on the door. I went and answered it, and there was two Mormons. And they said, "Hi, how you doing today?" And they begin to, and I just act really stupid. I'm like, "Oh yeah." And they begin to tell me, and they go, "Have you ever heard of the Mormon Church?" I go, "I'm not that familiar with it. Heard about it." I wasn't that familiar at that time. A little more familiar now, but so I just let them preach their gospel to me. They said, "Well, can we come in and just..." The guy says, "Do you have a Bible?" I go, "I might. Let me go look upstairs." And I come down with this old, big old family Bible that my grandpa gave me. And dusted it off and laid it on the table. And let them, begin to share. And this guy's... I'm all like, "Who's this Angel Moroni?" Because he brought it up. And I'm like, "I can show you in your Bible." I go, "Really?" And he goes, he turns to Revelation and he reads to me a passage about the angels that are preaching the everlasting gospel in Revelation. And it was at that point I couldn't hold back any longer. Because I acted like I really didn't know the word that well. And I just became like a machine gun and just began to assault these guys. And because I just, "No, wait, that's their tribulation." And I knew I blew it there. And that hasn't even happened. And I just started going, and we got into this heated dialogue, and, my wife's kicking me, and I'm just getting fired up. Well, I want to tell you, I had an answer for every question those guys came against me with. And I got them, before they left my house, to admit that the Word of God is inspired, that salvation is by grace through faith. And I said, "Tell me about this verse and this verse," and I'm going. And they don't know their Bibles. They know their literature. They don't know the Bible, and they do believe in it. And so I just, I said, you can't be saved by works. And, well, you can't. And I just started taking them through passages. And pretty soon I had them at the point of going, okay, you're right. And this guy was, you could tell he was a younger guy, and he was just kind of getting trained. And then the other guy that was his leader, is that's how they do it, he had a little bit more experience. But they weren't ready for what I was giving them that day. And they were just like, well, they didn't have any answers. Because the Word of God was stopping them and shutting their mouths. And so I got them to the point to admit that a Christian doctrine, to renounce their doctrine. And I said, will you believe in Jesus today? The Jesus of the Bible. And they just said, well, we fully agree with everything you said, but we can't do that because we have a burning in our bosom. I said, you're going to reject truth for a burning? Maybe you ate something bad last night. Sorry, I couldn't help it. It's good to keep humor in situations like that. And you know, the way I handled it wasn't totally right. Because, you know, there wasn't that much love. And that's what my wife was kicking me for. There was a lot of reason. There was a lot of Bible. There was a lot of truth. But you know what? The only way those guys are going to get saved is when the Lord opens their hearts. And if I was more dependent maybe upon the Lord, and Lord, open their hearts and gentle with them instead of just going off on these guys, jumping up and down in my living room, throwing my Bible at them, whatever. You know, more love and more gentleness, I could have probably got a lot farther with them. Though I reasoned them to the point I wanted to get them. Their eyes are blinded by the God of this age. Church, we've got to get that. We've got to understand that. Listen, I believe that the gospel is for every single man that comes into the earth, comes into this world. I don't believe that there's a group that is destined for hell by any means. I can't find it anywhere in the Word. I believe, as Jeremiah or as Ezekiel said, that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn and live. Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 23 and 32. You write it down. Ezekiel 18, verses 23 and 32. God clearly says it twice in one passage. I don't want them to die. Ezekiel chapter 33, he picks it up again. In Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11, and God pleads. He says, why should you die your sin, O house of Israel? Turn. Here's Almighty Sovereign Yahweh pleading with the nation to turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why are you going to die? It's not my pleasure. It's not my desire. It's your choice. And I firmly believe that with all of my heart. At the same time, I understand that unless the Father draws them, they can't come. And it's important for us to see this. Because I believe it's through the gospel, which I believe that's exactly what Paul taught in Romans 10. That's exactly what Jesus taught in chapter 15 at the end of the Gospel of John, in chapter 16 when he talked about the Spirit who's coming so that the world might be convicted of sin and might be saved. That's the purpose of the coming of the Holy Spirit. I strongly believe that there are two sides to this. Paul's message wasn't some will be saved and some won't. Paul's message was pleading with the nations to come to Christ because they could be saved. And it's important for us to see that. And I believe within the gospel presentation, there is the illumination of the Spirit. And you know, it's interesting. Turn with me to the Gospel of John. Because John chapter 1, if you turn there, John chapter 1 says something that I think is clear as day. And the only guys that don't agree with this is the commentators that are Calvinist. And when they comment on it, it's sad. I recall a commentator who I love commentated on this passage, and he simply went by it and said, well, this doesn't mean what you think it does because of the Calvinistic view. Oh, really? Well, let's keep reading. verse 9, it says, that was the true light, which gave light to every man who came into the world. The context he's speaking to Jesus, I want to pick it up in verse 6 for you and show you this. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John, John the Baptist. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light. The light is Jesus Christ. You study the Gospel of John, you'll agree with me. That all through him might believe. This is the point. The point of the light coming into the world, that all through him might believe. Verse 8. He was not that light, John the Baptist, but was sent to bear witness of the light, Jesus Christ. Verse 9. That was the true light, which gives light to every man who comes in the world. Now, some people say, well, the word all doesn't really mean the word doesn't really mean all. Well, I would differ on that. In certain contexts, I would agree, but in these, that's not true. In John 3:16, it's not true. Let me say this. He doesn't use the word all here. Every man makes it really. Every single soul that's born into this world, every single human being, the light will come to. I believe that it's through the gospel message that God brings his light to mankind. Illumination. I believe it's when Paul began to speak, the Holy Spirit was working with them, and he opened Lydia's heart up so that she could heed the things that were spoken by Paul. You've got to understand, and we need to realize that none of us would be saved today, but by the grace of God and the work of God, as he opened our eyes, as he opened our hearts, none of us just said, you know, I'm going to get saved now. You know, this is a good message. This is right. Yeah, it was God. And the point is, God reached out to mankind. Mankind never reached out to God. Mankind rebelled and hid against God, just like in the Garden of Eden. It wasn't Adam that reached out to God. He didn't say, Father, Father, where are you? It was the Father saying, Adam, Adam, where are you? It's always God reaching out. Always God going after. The Bible teaches that we're dead in trespasses and sins. Listen, we couldn't get saved for anything without God. We don't have any ability. We don't have any ability to say yes. We don't have any ability to go after the Lord. Paul says in Romans 3, there's none who seek God, no, not one. None of us sought God until God sought us. And God sought after us. And I think it's important for us to see, but it's so important. There's such two sides to the coin. There is two sides, and it's so important to see that. Because when we're witnessing, we need to realize, listen, this person's dead. Why are you frustrated with them? You need love for them. You're frustrated because you don't understand salvation. Why are they so blinded? Because they're blinded by the God of this age. And the only thing that's going to save them is the love of God, and many times poured out through you. And God, would you open their eyes? God, I know this. You've brought light to every man that comes into the world. I know this, that man cannot be saved without that light. I know that none will come to you unless, Lord, you draw them. I know that. But I also know this, John chapter 12, verse 32 says, Jesus says, and when I'm lifted up, speaking of the cross, I will draw all to myself. Jesus said through his death and resurrection, he will draw all to himself. God desires that none perish, but all come to repentance. This is the desire and the heart of God. I firmly believe God is not going to force anyone into his kingdom. Lydia wasn't forced into the kingdom. The Holy Spirit opened her eyes, maybe more than those around her, opened her heart. And she made a choice to heed the things spoken by Paul. I firmly believe that's exactly what the Bible teaches. And as you well know, if you've been around for any time, I'm strong on the sovereignty of God and election. These are things in the Bible that we don't want to ignore. Why would we want to ignore them? They're wonderful. They're beautiful. They're life-changing. They're security for you and I. They're the evidence of God's love for us. That when I'm hurting and I'm down and out and I read that to whom he foreknew, he also predestined, I realize, wait a second, he knew I'd be here. He knew I'd sin. He knew I was wicked. He knew everything about me. He knows my beginning and my end, and he chose me. And he said, I'm predestining and predetermining that you're going to be conformed to the image of my son. That encourages me. Because I don't feel like I can go on. I'll never be like Jesus. But God, you said it. And God, you know me. You know me better than I know myself. And that scares me. But it didn't scare you. That's your love. That causes me to worship. I don't know about you. That causes me to stand up in time of failure and say, I'm going on. I'm walking with the Lord. That causes me to be able to worship the Lord with all my heart. And it causes me to give God glory and never take any of myself. But at the same time, that doesn't negate and erase my decision. God desires all men to be saved. But all men aren't saved. God has no pleasure in the death of wicked, but wicked do die in their sin. And God is reaching out to mankind. And as we witnesses go out and reach out to mankind with the gospel, we must recognize it's only God that can save them. It's only God that can open their eyes. And I believe Paul understood that, and Paul had that mindset. And that's where our prayer should be focused on. And don't get frustrated with the unbelievers, because they won't listen and they can't hear. And their arguments are ridiculous. They're dead. They're blinded. They're deaf. You said something profound. They didn't hear it. And we need to continue to witness to them and continue to pray for them in church. That's where we fail, and that's where we break down in our gospel preaching, is praying for them. And it's amazing because there's people on both sides. It's either those that pray for them and never witness to them, or those who witness and never pray. And if we would just do what we find in the Word, the next verse that we'll pick up on in chapter 16 here is, and Paul, and it's, and Luke says, and we went to prayer. It was a praying missionary team. Are we a praying people? Are we a people that give ourselves to the Lord? I pray that we do. I pray that we allow God to minister. We allow God to speak. We allow God to do His work in our life. And we allow ourselves to see the Lord for who He is. Sovereign, almighty, powerful. Able to turn a heart towards Him. Boy, that's strength for me when I'm witnessing. Without that, I don't know what to say, because I don't have the words to convince. And able to anoint me, to fill me with His Word that I might speak it. And to turn that heart towards Him, to open that person's heart up that they might heed the gospel. And that causes me to cry out to God, realizing I'm in a battle. And there's a warfare going on. I love how Joe said it in his email. It was like he realized, oh, this is warfare. Duh. Isn't that how we are, though? It's like, we're going along, it's like, oh, that's what's going on. You know, it's so obvious we miss it. And when you're witnessing and sharing and you feel like you're being misunderstood, you are. Because there's warfare. And maybe sometimes you should just not say as much and listen more and pray. And when the time's right, speak that word in season and ask God to open their hearts and open their eyes. And don't get so excited and, you know, in their face and rebuking them for everything. But allow God to do that work. And again, I'm not saying be silent. I'm not saying don't speak the gospel. I'm just saying do it with tact and wisdom. Filled with the Spirit, with a heart that's depending on God to open their hearts, to open their eyes, so that they might be saved. And that love of Christ would pour forth from you and I. Brothers and sisters, I pray God would so grab a hold of our hearts and really minister His life and His love to us and through us for His glory and honor. And I pray God would bless you this week. And open your eyes that you might see God's kingdom in God's ways, and allow Him to do His work in you.